Good morning. What's the point of life? I've got a birthday this week. It's not a big one. Steady. Seems a bit late to be asking this question, that's for sure. But actually, it's an important question. We don't ask it enough, perhaps. Only one life. What's the point of it? We've got birth, we've got death, and then this thing called life, the in-between stuff. What's the point of it? Well, the framers of the American Declaration of Independence had a way with words, and they were setting up a new country, and they wanted to capture what they felt was important in life. And they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Actually, the first two of those are just prerequisites for the third, because without life, you haven't got anything. And without liberty, you can't make any choices. So in the context of life and liberty, the framers of the US Constitution thought that the point was the pursuit of happiness. And in that, they weren't alone. The French philosopher, Voltaire, said the pursuit of pleasure must be the goal of every rational person. Well, on one level, it's hard to argue against that. Why not pursue that which brings happiness, pleasure? So what makes you happy? Is it perhaps sport? Well, I'm not a big football fan, but even I felt a bit happy this week with the extraordinary performance of not one, but two teams. Well, I suppose so, but I have to say, after a time of national humiliation, it's good to know that we can actually do something. So, is sport what makes you happy? Or perhaps you tend more to the other end of the spectrum. Leisure. How about family? Family brings a lot of happiness. Then there are the everyday but nonetheless thoroughly enjoyable pleasures of the table. And the cellar, I may say. Perhaps travel and holidays. Some people are very driven. Some people think that what will bring them happiness is celebrity. We get the X Factor phenomenon and all of these reality shows where people want to become famous. Some people think that wealth will make them happy. But then the newspapers are full of stories. In fact, the tabloids exist to tell us about wealthy, successful, famous people who are messing up their lives. It's one of the reasons why people enjoy tabloids. It's because we see lived out that these people didn't find the happiness that they wanted. The lottery, which promises so much, actually appears to deliver so little. There was a survey done recently where people were asked this. Several years after winning, do you think people who have won large jackpots are happier with their lives or more unhappy? The single largest group of people answering the survey said, more unhappy. We've heard all of the stories of spend, and people having a big blowout to start off with, and then it all goes horribly wrong. Many of us at times flirt with the idea of hedonism, living purely for our own pleasure. This is how the dictionary defines it: the pursuit of pleasure, sensual self-indulgence. In philosophy, hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and the proper aim of human life. And so we see people chasing sex and drugs and rock and roll. In the middle of the desert, we have Las Vegas, which is a kind of temple to self-indulgence, an extraordinary place where everything can be bought. Brings us back to Voltaire. The pursuit of pleasure must be the goal of every rational person. And yet, it's not hard to think of examples where the people who've pursued pleasure haven't found it. People talk about the pleasure paradox. The more you seek pleasure, the less likely you are to find it. Perhaps for this reason, Christians over the years have perhaps come to be seen as those who speak against pleasure, who warn that that many pleasures can be shallow, self-indulgent. They can make us self-absorbed and worldly, focused on things on earth, not things in heaven, and spiritual, chasing things that are futile. And so I can't deny that there have been sections of the church over the years that have been known, how can I put this, for their glumness. Some parts of the church that have made a virtue out of being plain and adventurous, a little bit downbeat. Now, the Apostle Paul is not always thought of as being a smiley teddy bear of a man. But here's what he said when he was writing to the Corinthians. He said to them, "Your joy is what I'm working for." He said, "We work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm." To the Philippians, he said, "I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." Can you imagine it? The Apostle Paul is sort of saying this. He says, "I want you to be happy." Or to use a bit more of a Bible word, "I want you to be joyful." He's not thinking of the pina colada type of joy. He's talking about actually a deeper joy than that. Here's the first of those verses. "We work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm." And notice that joy and faith are linked together here. And again, with the Philippians, he says, "I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." Faith and joy being linked together very clearly. Now, in the Christian understanding, joy is an attitude of heart that transcends circumstances, and it's rooted in a faith in that which is true and real about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is greater than our circumstances, greater than the things around us. Once you get your eye in, you see that Paul goes on and on and on and on and on about joy. Actually, he was full of it. He said this to the Corinthians on another occasion. He said that even though I have nothing, I yet possess everything. So he says to them, "I haven't really got much in my pocket. I haven't got much going for me. I'm suffering hardship." But a few verses further on, he says, "In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." His joy, very clearly, wasn't determined by stuff. It wasn't determined by wealth or career fulfillment. It certainly wasn't driven by the respect in which he was held, which in many places was very low. My joy knows no bounds because it rested in faith in Christ Jesus and in the relationship that Paul had with him. And this joy that resonated in Paul's heart reverberated out. He wanted to pass it on. He says to the Philippians, famously, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice. Have you thought about this? The command to rejoice is a little bit odd, isn't it? It's like saying to somebody, "Feel." It's kind of hard to just switch on rejoicing, isn't it? But then when you think about it, when you're in a restaurant and somebody says, "Enjoy your meal," what is that? Is it a command? Well, actually, it's more of a blessing, isn't it? But actually, it's not just an empty blessing. Enjoy your meal because you have a jolly good reason to. There is a reality which is enjoyable. And that's why Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." It's because he's been talking about that, which is really enjoyable. Because he's teaching about the love of Christ for us. A love that passes all understanding. A good meal is meant to be enjoyed. The Lord is meant to be enjoyed. How much more? Because God is good. Growing up in the north of Scotland, there were those who felt that Sunday school was not about enjoyment. It was about learning. And one of the key things we had to do was to learn the shorter Westminster Catechism. Has anyone been exposed to that? A catechism is a set of questions and answers by which doctrine is taught. And the very first question of the Westminster Catechism, which was drilled into me and which always intrigued me because it seemed to fly in the face of a lot of other things that I was picking up. The first question said this: what is the chief end of man? The language was a bit archaic. What that means is, what's the main purpose or goal of man? And that's an amazing answer. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I didn't like church when I was young, and I didn't understand why that should be, because people said that the most important thing that we should do was enjoy God. I think I've learned a bit more about that over the years. C.S. Lewis said this: the Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And the more you reflect on God, his nature, and what he's done, the more sense that actually makes. Because if you think that Almighty God is completely good, he's completely powerful, and he loves us completely, let me ask you, what's not to enjoy? What an amazing, amazing thing. Now, we've been looking at some topics in our sermons under the title of Staying the Course, keeping going as Christians. Last week, even on his birthday, Tony talked about staying fresh and the gift of rest, and then promptly jumped on a night flight. Today, we're looking at staying positive, enjoying God. And actually, it's really, really important that we do enjoy God. That faith isn't a chore or a hardship, but it's something that nourishes us and excites us and fills us with gladness. For some of us, it's very easy to fall back into the idea of the angry old man God, the God who is just waiting to trip us up. I read something where somebody was talking about how they'd lived their life trying to score points with God until they realized that God wasn't counting. Everything we know from Scripture about our God and our Lord is that he's not trying to trip us up. In fact, he's trying to do everything he can to keep us from falling. The 19th century evangelist, John Lake, said this: "It's a sad thing when you hear Christians with a groan in them." You kind of know what he means, don't you? "When I meet the groaner, I say in my heart, 'God, move that man on into the place where he comprehends what Christianity is.'" You remember a few years ago that the atheist Richard Dawkins organized a campaign with a bus with posters on the side. Actually, lots of buses with posters on the side saying, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." I don't know about you, I always find that word "probably" really quite worrying. And I think quite a number of other atheists, but mainly agnostics, did. Well, here's what I want to put on the side of the bus: there really is a God who loves you. Now stop worrying and enjoy him. Christian joy is not pleasure in the moment. It's not pina colada joy. It's not Vegas joy. It's pleasure in the eternal reality of God. And we can be joyful as we allow the eternal truths of who God is and what his love is like and how he cares for us to come in and fill even the darkest moments of our lives. Because the truth is that life is hard sometimes. You know, there are many reasons not to be joyful in life. Lots of things that weigh us down. But even in those, as the Apostle Paul said, we can know the joy of Christ. The joy that comes from the eternal reality we have in God. We see joy in Scripture over and over and over again. The word joy appears hundreds of times in the Bible. We read about moments of pleasure. Here's a really joyful occasion in Psalm 126. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Sometimes things happen in our lives where joy just floods out, and it's just a reflex. It's like laughter. It's a natural reaction, and it's a good reaction. But we also in life have moments of pain when joy isn't a natural reaction. In fact, sometimes joy feels like the furthest thing from us. But then, in those moments of pain, we need to turn our eyes back to God. Because sometimes, when there's nothing else to enjoy, only the joy of the Lord can be our strength. In moments of pain, it's always possible to say, "This too will pass." And the eternal truths of our God and our salvation will endure. And somehow, in the tension of that moment, we can enjoy that which is not fully experienced in our lives through the faith that it will be known to us. So here are a few thoughts about Jesus, the bringer of joy. First of all, we see Jesus at the Father's right hand, creating the universe that we live in, creating everything. We read about this in Job chapter 38. And the Lord is saying to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." It's a brilliant picture of the Lord, the Creator, measuring things out and putting them in place. And the balcony of heaven with the angels say, "Yes, fantastic. Look what he's doing. It's brilliant. Creative genius." Colossians says to us, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And the angels sang for joy as they saw the Lord expressing his creativity and his goodness. And then, having created this brilliant universe, Jesus, the Creator, entered it. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah." I don't know what you're going through at the moment, but I believe the message brought to the shepherds comes to you today. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy. Jesus has come. And that changes everything. Even in moments of pain, that changes everything. As Jesus went about his ministry, we hear time and time again of how joy was triggered wherever he went. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Why? Because Jesus has overcome. At that time, Jesus, full of joy himself through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." The amazing truth of the gospel is that Jesus, the one who is the source of all joy, wants to give us his joy. Here's what he says to his disciples in a moment of intimacy with them. He said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Wow, the joy of Christ, a gift to us, and not just a little bit of it, he wants that joy to be complete. In the following chapter, he hammers the message home. Jesus said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve," looking forward to the crucifixion, "but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Joy is the gift of God, and he's given us his Spirit in our hearts so that the fruit of the Spirit may grow. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, and the other things. The Lord wants you to be joyful. Not having pretend joy, not denying that hard things happen in life. But his joy is the confidence that Jesus has won. And therefore, we have won because his victory is ours. So let's encourage each other to be positive, because we have so much to be joyful, even when we have tears in our eyes, even when we're hurting. The overall context is that there's a happy ending. It's okay. Maybe you feel quite a long way from that. Maybe you feel a bit dry. Maybe you don't feel like joy is bubbling out of you. Jesus said, "Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete."